The following message was delivered on September 18, 1994, in the adult Sunday school class of the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Please turn with me in your Bibles to the 9th chapter of the book of Acts. It is my privilege this morning to begin again, take up again, rather, our study of the book of Acts. We reached in our studies last spring, the end of chapter 8. We saw in those chapters how that Luke records the marvelous outpouring of the Spirit as Christ sets in motion the great work of the spread of the gospel throughout the world. We likewise saw that all the forces of hell arrayed themselves against the disciples of the Lord Jesus. Not only were there dramas unfolding in the highest courts of the Jewish nation, we found that on the occasion of Stephen's death, one of the most brutal and bloody persecutions in the history of the church broke out. As we come to chapter 9 this morning, we discover that that persecution continues. In Acts chapter 9, I will read the first 9 verses today. But Saul, yet breathing threatening and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and asked of him letters to Damascus unto the synagogues, that if he found any that were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, it came to pass that he drew nigh unto Damascus, and suddenly there shone round about him a light out of heaven, and he fell upon the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? He said, Who art thou, Lord? He said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise, and enter into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men that journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but beholding no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. And they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight, and did neither eat nor drink. Let us once again ask for God's blessing as we consider his word together. Our Father, we again thank you for your many mercies to us. And we again ask that you will grant to us this blessing, that our minds might be open to understand your word. We pray, Father, that you would grant to us the powerful working of the Holy Spirit, whose acts are so marvelously chronicled in the book before us. Pray, O Lord, that in this place this morning, that he would continue that great work which he began on the day of Pentecost, that he would grant to us power to see. It's in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. In his account of the death of Stephen, Luke briefly introduced into his narrative a man named Saul, the man who is to become the central figure of the book of Acts from chapter 13 onwards. In our text today, we learn that Saul's attempt to destroy the church did not end with the burst of persecution which followed Stephen's death. Here Luke portrays Saul as a wild beast, yet breathing threatening and murder against the disciples of the Lord. And indeed, such was Saul's zeal that he had set out for faraway Damascus, 150 miles northeast of Jerusalem, in order to ferret out what he believed to be a heretical sect. Saul's will, of course, was not to prevail. As he was approaching that city, the Lord Jesus revealed himself to him and arrested him in his murderous course. mercifully converting him and calling him into his service. Saul of Tarsus, later known to us as Paul the Apostle, may very well be the most remarkable and important convert ever produced by the grace of God. Certainly, he is to be classed with such men as Moses and David. No one can ever claim a greater work of grace from persecutor of the church to apostle of Jesus Christ. And accepting the Lord Jesus himself, no one has had greater influence on succeeding generations of God's people. And yet what Saul of Tarsus became, he became by the grace of God. And in the passage before us, Luke describes the dramatic, pivotal, life-changing manifestation of God's grace in Saul's case, halting him in his sadistic persecuting course and setting him in the pathway which God had chosen for his life, that he would be a vessel to bear Christ's name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Now, before examining Luke's account of Saul's conversion, it is first important that we consider the man upon whom Christ showered so much mercy and so much grace there on the road to Damascus. Paul tells us himself later in the book of Acts that he was born in Tarsus, a city of 500,000 inhabitants, then the capital of the Roman province of Cilicia, now situated in eastern Turkey. And although the city was located 10 miles inland from the Mediterranean coast, Tarsus was situated on a navigable river and became the most important seaport and commercial center of its province. Now, culturally, the city of Tarsus was as diverse as it was possible to be in the ancient world. Situated for generations on the border between great empires with Rome and Greece to the west, and with Syria and Persia and Babylon to the east, the city of Tarsus emerged as a city that culturally reflected both worlds. And the citizens of Tarsus were constantly exposed to tides of thought and religion from both the east and from the west. And according to the Greek geographer Strabo, along with Athens and Alexandria, Tarsus had become one of the chief centers of learning of the ancient world. The city had been highly favored by Julius Caesar and his associates for its loyalty during the period of their struggle with the Roman Senate. And as a reward for their loyalty, many of the citizens of Tarsus were granted Roman citizenship, and this may be the source of the citizenship which Paul claims that his forebears, his father and perhaps his grandfather in the city of Tarsus, had been loyal to Caesar. We don't know the actual source of his citizenship. But now the city's most memorable moment was the visit of the Egyptian queen Cleopatra, who sailed up the river to Tarsus with all the pomp that she could muster to visit her lover Mark Antony, who was then residing in the city. It was a magnificent university city. It was the commercial center of its province. It was the crossroads of the world. As Paul himself says, he was a citizen of no mean city. Now, it is fitting that the man who was to carry the gospel to the world as it then existed, it was fitting that he should come from such a culturally diverse place. Now, how long Paul lived in Tarsus after his birth, we don't know. Apparently, he moved with his parents to Jerusalem while still in early childhood. But we also know that he spent considerable time in Tarsus, perhaps as long as 10 years after his conversion and after he fled Jerusalem, up to the time that Barnabas seeks him out there to bring him back for the work in Antioch. And so Paul had a considerable exposure to this very cosmopolitan center of learning. At Tarsus, Paul was exposed to the philosophies and the religions of the ancient world. And there he would have learned probably better than any place else he ever was. He better would have learned there the richly expressive Greek language, which was to be the instrument by which he would communicate the gospel to the Gentile world. It was Saul of Tarsus, later become Paul the Apostle, but it's Saul of Tarsus that understands intimately the religious and philosophical undercurrents of a Greek city like Athens, and therefore is able to bring the gospel to bear in that kind of context with peculiar pointedness. And doubtless it is from Paul's time in Tarsus of Cilicia that we are to trace his ability to quote, as he does in Acts 17 and verse 28, his ability to quote the Greek poets such as Aratus, a Cilician like himself. Now, Saul's education, of course, extended far beyond the Greek world and the Greek classics. He was, after all, a Jew. According to his own testimony in Philippians 3 and verse 5, he was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. He was not simply a Gentile. He was not a Gentile in the ancient world. He was a Jew. And that brought with it great privileges. At his defense before the people of Jerusalem, Paul claimed, "I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, instructed according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, even as you all are this day." Before King Agrippa, Paul affirmed, "My manner of life from my youth up, which was from the beginning among mine own nation and at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, having knowledge of me from the first, if they are willing to testify that after the straightest or the narrowest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee." Paul was a Jew, and his religious education reflected all the privileges that were available to a Jewish young man in that day. His religious education would have begun early. The law required a man to teach his children the Torah, Deuteronomy 6 and verse 7. A man was required to teach his children to observe the law of God. And by the age of 5, Paul would have begun to study the Bible with his parents at home. And even earlier than age 5, he would have learned the Shema, that is, that portion of Scripture found in Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9. And I will read just a brief portion of that. Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9 is a passage familiar to you, and a passage which very young children were required to memorize. "Hear, O Israel, Jehovah our God, Jehovah is one. Thou shalt love Jehovah thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be upon thy heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children." And the Jews did. Before a child was age 5, the children of Israel memorized this portion of the Scripture. Likewise, they were required, even before the age 5, to memorize large portions of what is known as the Hallel, Psalms 113 through 118. These were psalms recited in Jewish homes during the Passover, and they were part of the public worship in the synagogues and at the temple during the seasons of the great feast. Now, in the first century, there were two kinds of Torah schools. There were two kinds of schools for instruction in the law of Moses. The first, the most elementary of those schools, was known as the Beit HaSefer, that is, the house of the book. And then the more advanced school, the intermediate school, was known as the Beit HaMidrash, or the house of study. Now, in the first of those schools, in that elementary school, very small children, the young students were given elementary instruction in the written Torah, in the written law. In the second of those schools, students were directed in advanced study of both the written Torah and in the oral traditions of the elders. Now, the primary purpose of that most elementary school, that is the house of the book, its primary purpose was to teach children to read the written Torah with the correct vocalization and the correct accentuation and the correct cantillation. To be able to read the book of the law in a manner which would suit them for the duty of reading the scripture lesson in the synagogue worship. In the course of the year, it was the duty of every Jewish man to take part in reading the scriptures publicly. And therefore, it was part of that education. It was the large part of that early elementary education in the study of the scriptures that they learned to read it properly. Now, the plan of that school provided for learning the entire body of scripture. The entirety of the Old Testament was the subject matter. Though this plan was not always fully accomplished, yet the aim was to teach these children to be able to read the entirety of the scriptures publicly with the proper vocalization and with proper feeling. And the program also included simple instruction in translation. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew. They didn't speak Hebrew. They spoke Aramaic, a language they had picked up in the captivity. And it was necessary that they were going to be able to read the scriptures with the proper feeling. It was necessary that they understood what they read. And therefore, they were not merely taught to repeat in rote fashion certain sounds, but they were taught to translate the scriptures into Aramaic so that they would understand what they were reading. Now, this was the program of the elementary school. Now, the program of the more advanced school took advanced students and had them study the traditional interpretive material, that is, the opinions of the rabbis, along with such subjects as hermeneutics, or principles of interpretation, and dialectics, principles of reasoning, and techniques of application. Now, in both of these schools, the major method of learning was memorization, the use of endless repetition, and the use of mnemonic devices aided in committing the vast amounts of material to heart. And the lessons learned in these schools were meant to be kept as a lifelong attainment. As one writer says, the rabbis waged a conscious and energetic war against forgetfulness. And so successful was the Jewish educational system with its repetition memorization system that the Talmud likens the Jewish schoolboy to a plastered cistern that loseth not a drop. It was a very successful system. Now, the memory exploits of the ancient Jewish rabbis are legendary. One gentleman named Rabbi Ishmael ben Yosei supposedly knew the text of Scripture so well that he could write out the entirety of the Scripture from memory. Now, that kind of knowledge would have been extraordinary, of course, even amongst the most learned. But nevertheless, the practical result of the emphasis placed on the careful memorization of the Scripture text in the schools, the practical emphasis was that the Jewish people possessed a truly remarkable familiarity with the letter of the Scriptures. They knew their Bible. At least the Bibles were resident in their minds, if not in their hearts. Now, Saul of Tarsus apparently was a very promising rabbinical student whose attainments warranted his being trained by a gentleman named Gamaliel, the most eminent Pharisaic rabbi of the day. Now, what we know about Gamaliel from outside the New Testament, from what we know, we understand that he was a man of immense learning and that he was a man who possessed a patient and a kind spirit, both of these characteristics, of course, well suiting him to train young men. But Luke tells us that he was had in honor of all the people, Acts 5 and verse 34. Gamaliel was so revered by the people and by his Pharisaic colleagues that he was the first of only seven men in all of Jewish history to receive the title Rabban or Rabboni, that is, our teacher. Later rabbis referred to him as the beauty of the law. And the saying is recorded in the Talmud that when Rabban Gamaliel died, the glory of the law ceased. He was the most eminent biblical scholar of his day. And it was to this man that Saul of Tarsus was committed for his further education. And simply put, Saul received the best education that was available. And with his rabbinical training, which went far beyond the elementary school and far beyond the intermediate school, with his rabbinical training under Gamaliel, Saul would have known by heart remarkable amounts of Scripture. And yet, though he was a man whose mind was thoroughly furnished with the letter of the Scriptures, at this point in Luke's narrative, he is presented as a man whose heart was dead to the spirit of the Scriptures. His mind was thoroughly furnished, full of the letter of the Word, yet his heart was utterly devoid of anything of the true spirit of the Word of God. And though he learned much at the feet of Gamaliel, apparently Saul of Tarsus did not imbibe his teacher's patient and tolerant spirit. For the student did what the teacher had been conspicuously unwilling to do. That is, that Saul sought by force of arms to destroy the church of Jesus Christ. You'll recall that on a previous occasion, Gamaliel had counseled prudence and had counseled caution and had counseled moderation and tolerance. Yet his student was unwilling to imbibe that spirit and find him portrayed for us as a vicious and sadistic persecutor of the church. Now, Paul tells us in his letter to the Galatians that his attainments well outpaced others of his own age. In Galatians 1 and verse 14, he says, I advanced in the Jews' religion beyond many of mine own age among my countrymen, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. Now, the claim that he makes there in Galatians 1 is likely something of an understatement. Although he is still relatively young, Saul apparently was a member of the Sanhedrin, the highest tribunal of the Jewish nation. And we deduce this from the testimony that he gives before King Agrippa. He says, I shut up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my vote against them. And the image there is very graphic, and I find it very difficult to miss the point. The image is that he put his black ball in the box, indicating that he participated. He actually participated as a member of the Sanhedrin in voting not only for the death of Stephen, but for the death of others. Now, it is in the role of persecutor of the church. It's not in the role of learned rabbi, but in the role of persecutor of the church that Luke now brings Saul back into his history of the early church. In Acts 8, verses 1 through 4, Luke records that the murder of Stephen was the spark which set aflame a general persecution of the church at Jerusalem. I ask you to turn there with me to Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, speaking, of course, of the death of Stephen. Chapter 8 begins, and Saul was consenting unto his death. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church which was in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul laid waste the church, entering into every house and dragging men and women, committed them to prison. They, therefore, that were scattered abroad, went about preaching the word. Now, in this passage, Luke records that the murder of Stephen was the spark which set aflame a general persecution of the church at Jerusalem. The rage of the Sanhedrin was not exhausted in Stephen's death. And on that very day, they began to dispatch agents to root out this loathsome sect which had dared to defy their authority and had dared to soil their reputation in the eyes of the people. Now, Luke gives us very few details about this persecution, but apparently Saul led a systematic attempt to eradicate the church. Saul was no casual bystander at the death of Stephen. He is immediately involved as a ringleader in seeking to stamp out the church of Jesus Christ. And as that passage in Acts 8 tells us, showing no respect of person, hailing both men and women, committed them to prison. Showing no respect of persons, no sense of tenderness, no sensitivity to those with whom he was dealing, displaying no restraint or pity whatsoever, he lays waste the church, entering into every house, dragging men and women, commits them to prison, and worse than prison, as he later confesses in one of his later defenses, he gave his vote that many should be put to death. Now, most of the disciples fled Jerusalem for a time. They did not, however, go into hiding. Instead, in obedience to Christ, what they heard in the ear, they spoke from the housetop. And throughout Judea and Samaria, as far afield as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, the disciples went about preaching the gospel under the blessing of God. And it must have increased Saul's rage to discover that his persecuting efforts, instead of stopping the disciples of Jesus Christ, had actually led to the spreading of their doctrines to an even wider audience. One can imagine how he was enraged to discover that on every turn he has been foiled in stamping out this heretical sect. But undaunted by this setback, Saul is determined zealously to pursue his mission wherever these heretics are spreading their errors. And therefore, as Luke picks up the account in chapter 9, he says, "But Paul, yet breathing threatening and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked of him letters to Damascus unto the synagogue, and if he found any that were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." He is not the unwilling instrument of the Sanhedrin. But Paul on this occasion, or Saul on this occasion, very clearly takes the initiative. It is he that goes to the high priest and asks of him letters to faraway Damascus. Undaunted by the setback of seeing the gospel spread through his persecuting efforts, he is determined zealously to pursue his mission wherever these heretics are spreading their errors. Now, Luke describes Saul in the strongest terms, as breathing out threatening and murder against the disciples of the Lord. And Luke's image in this passage is very graphic. Lenski summarizes the thought in this way. He says, Saul's ardor for persecution had not abated. He still continued to blow his breath, reeking with threat and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Lenski sees in the description of Luke in Acts 9 and verse 1 the image of foul breath, reeking not with the smell of unbrushed teeth and decaying food, but reeking with murder. And he pictures him as blowing out his breath, stinking with threatening and murder against the disciples. That's a very graphic image, isn't it? The image is that of a deeply seated, agitated emotion which causes a man to breathe rapidly and violently in order to give vent to the passion of which he is full. It's the image of a deeply seated, agitating emotion which causes a man to breathe rapidly and to breathe violently in his effort to give vent to that passion. To give vent to that which is within his heart, which has filled his heart, that violence and that anger and that rage. And the image is that of a wild snorting beast. It's expressive of violent anger. And it's often used that way in the Greek classics, by the way. This is not the only place in ancient writings where this image of breathing out threatening and slaughter is found. You find it in Homer. You find it in Euripides. You find it in Theocritus. Certainly hatred for Jesus and a determination to destroy his disciples was the very atmosphere in which Saul lived. It was the very air that he breathed. I'd like to read to you just a brief statement out of John Dick's lectures, that he describes this passage, or as he comments on this passage. He says the persecution of the inoffensive disciple was the continual subject of Saul's thought. His conversation was filled with invectives and menaces against him. And to harass and destroy them was the chief pleasure of his life. Jerusalem, populous as it was, furnished too narrow a range for his impatient and unflagging zeal. The havoc which he had already made served only to whet his eagerness, and he longed for an opportunity of more extensive mischief that he might diffuse the flame of his implacable hatred to the religion of Jesus Christ. He is zealous. He is eager to destroy the church of Jesus Christ. Now, we must not think that Luke's picture of Saul at this period of his life is too severe. After his conversion, Paul will speak with shame, with a deep-seated shame, about the cruelty of his actions in those days. Turn to chapter 26 of the book of Acts. Here in Paul's defense before King Agrippa, he says in verse 9, he says, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He describes his persecuting zeal as a matter of conscience. He thought that he was doing service to God, and his conscience judged that what he was doing was absolutely right. I verily thought with myself that I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this I also did in Jerusalem, and I both shut up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my vote against them. And punishing them oftentimes in all the synagogues, I strove to make them blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them, he portrays himself as an enraged beast. I persecuted them even unto foreign cities. In essence, Paul describes himself in that passage as the fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy, that the hour comes that whosoever kills you will think that he offers service unto God. That's what Saul thought he was doing. He thought he was rendering service to God. And as history has proven times without number, the most vicious persecutors have been those who thought they were doing God's will. As an old professor of mine used to say, there is no mean like a religious mean. And those who have had their hands most stained with the blood of the saints in the history of the church have been those who were convinced in their consciences that they were doing God's will. This was Saul of Tarsus. Look back upon that with great grief. Likewise, in 1 Corinthians 15, as he's describing the fact that he is an apostle, he says in verse 9, he says, I am the least of the apostles, but am not meet to be called an apostle. I'm not worthy, he says, to be called an apostle. And why is that? Why does he have this continuing sense of unworthiness to be an apostle? He says, because I persecuted the church of God. But he says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace which was bestowed upon me was not found vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. And yet Paul felt deep, though he recognized what the grace of God had done for him, not only in his conversion, and not only in his calling to his life's work, but in the actual fruits of that work. Yet he still felt deeply the seeming contradiction between being a persecutor of the church and what God had made him by his grace. He possessed a painful, continuing sense of his unworthiness to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, perhaps the most scathing indictment which Paul brings against himself is found in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 13. There he tells Timothy that he had been a blasphemer and that he had been a persecutor and that he had been injurious, or perhaps better translated, that he had been sadistic in his efforts to destroy the church. In 1 Timothy, beginning chapter 1 and verse 12, Paul says, I thank him that enabled me, even Christ Jesus our Lord, for that he counted me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though I was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and sadistic, howbeit I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord abounded exceedingly with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Faithful is the saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Albeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me as chief, as the first of sinners, might Jesus Christ show forth all his long suffering for an example of them that should hereafter believe on him unto eternal life. This is perhaps the most scathing indictment Paul ever records concerning himself. He tells Timothy that he had been a blasphemer and a persecutor and sadistic in his efforts to destroy the church. When he evaluated his past life, his conscience declared the verdict that he was chief of sinners. And the reason for that verdict was because he had persecuted the church of Jesus Christ. He tells Timothy that he had been a blasphemer, one who had spoken evil of the name of Jesus. And as we read in Acts 26 and verse 11, not only was he a blasphemer, he sought to force others to blaspheme the name of Jesus as well. He tells Timothy, I had been a persecutor. I had been a dogged pursuer, determined to murder the disciples of Jesus Christ. And he tells him that he had been sadistic. And this last term is the strongest charge which Paul's conscience levels against him. The term he uses, Trench says, the word speaks of insolent wrongdoing to others, not out of revenge or any other motive except the sheer pleasure which the infliction of wrong imparts. The word is describing sadism, taking pleasure in inflicting pain. And Paul says, I was sadistic. This kind of sadistic treatment that the Lord Jesus predicted he would suffer at the hands of the Romans. In Luke 18 and verse 32, he took with him the 12 and said to them, Behold, we go to Jerusalem, and all the things that are written through the prophets shall be accomplished unto the Son of Man, for he shall be delivered up to the Gentiles and shall be mocked and shamefully treated. And there's the same word that Paul uses concerning himself, and perhaps better translated, and shall be sadistically treated. They shall spit upon him, scourge and kill him. That is exactly what the Romans did. They sadistically treated the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul had been vicious and sadistic in his persecution of Christians. And he never forgot that he had sadistically tried to stamp out the name of Jesus Christ and had tried to destroy the church. He had been an offender of the deepest dye. By the time he writes Timothy and telling him what a sadistic persecutor he had been, by that time he knew what it was to be on the receiving end of all of those things. He speaks of how he was sadistically treated in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 2. So that he could not but remember with grief once he had engaged in persecution, Christ and his people. Now, who would have recognized in this man? Who would have seen in this man, if they had seen him on this occasion? Who would have recognized in Saul of Tarsus a vessel of mercy? A man chosen to bear Christ's name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Who would have seen in this man one who must yet learn how many things he must suffer for Christ's sake? Who would have recognized in this man the great Paul the Apostle? A man who was to become, perhaps without dispute, the greatest convert ever made by the gospel. Who would have seen that? Had they seen him breathing out threatening and murder against the disciples of the Lord? Who would have predicted that before long, Saul's zeal, as one old writer said, would glow with equal ardor but with a purer flame? His advancement of that doctrine that he now sought to destroy. I would like to read, just in closing, a few words again from John Dick. He says, young in years, Saul discovered no symptom of that generous spirit and that tenderness of feeling which are expected before the heart is narrowed and hardened by commerce with the world. You wouldn't expect, he says, to see this in so young a man. But with an insensibility which is the ordinary result of confirmed prejudices and repeated crimes against humanity, he beheld with heart approval the cruel death of a righteous man. His zeal hurried him on to take an active part in the persecution of the church, and entering into every house and dragging men and women, he committed them to prison. From this specimen, what could the disciples foresee but hostility protracted throughout his life? What could they have predicted of Saul of Tarsus, given his track record? If you had been among the disciples, it would never have crossed your mind that this day, this man one day will be a great apostle of the church. All of your forethought of his course was that he would continue to be a vicious persecutor of the church, growing harder and harder and harder through his repeated crimes. From this specimen, what could the disciples foresee but hostility protracted during life and augmenting in fury as its objects multiplied and his sanguine hopes of success were disappointed? The most clear-seeing eye could perceive no trait in his character from which a change might be predicted. There was nothing in Saul's character which gave any glimmer of hope to the most clear-seeing eye that perhaps there is something in this man that will effect a change. It could still less have been foreseen that this man should ere long be a preacher of the faith which he was so eager to destroy. Notice the observation of old John Dick. He says, but in the plastic hands of the Almighty, the powers of mind and the qualities of matter are passive and pliant. With the rudest and most unfavorable material, he can rear a fabric admirable in its contrivance, beautiful in its construction, and accommodated to the most valuable purposes. It is God's glory still to call a magnificent world out of chaos. It is his pleasure to display the sovereignty and the power of his grace upon the most unlikely and forbidding objects. And that is exactly what God did to Saul of Tarsus. Saul's cultural background was as broad as the world to which he was to preach the gospel. He was truly the product both of Tarsus and Jerusalem. He was the best educated Jewish man of his generation, with his mind richly provisioned with the Scriptures. God had prepared Saul for his life's work, giving him the most diverse cultural exposure it was conceivable to have, and giving him the best education that was to be had. God had prepared Saul for his life's work, to bear Christ's name before the Gentiles, and before kings, and before the children of Israel. And all that remained was for Jehovah to stop Saul in his tracks on the road to Damascus, and to reveal his son in him that he might preach him among the nations. He who caused so much suffering among the saints must now learn how many things he shall suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. And that note will close. Lord willing, next week we will take up the account of the marvelous display of the grace of God in the life of Saul of Tarsus. Let us pray. Our Father, as we consider the history of this man, we are led to marvel, even as your servant John Dick marveled, at your power to take the most unpromising material and to shape them into marvelous instruments for the spread of the gospel. And Father, we are caused to take hope, for we are not made of very different stuff. We pray, O Lord, that the grace which was displayed in the life of Saul of Tarsus might be multiplied in this generation, that you would arrest ungodly men in their course and set them upon a life work of serving you. Father, we thank you for this precious account that your servant Luke has preserved for us. We pray that as we study the conversion of Saul, that you will richly furnish our minds with principles concerning your working in the hearts of men. We do thank you, Lord Jesus, that you revealed yourself to this your servant, that he might preach you among the nations. We do thank you, for we are the beneficiaries of this blessing. It's in your name, O Lord Jesus, that we pray. Amen.